We are in chapter 3 of Pilgrim's Progress with referencing chapter 3 in Cheryl Ford's version. And last time we saw Christian at the end of our time together. Christian was determined to get back on the narrow path, and so he's retracing his steps. And we talked about how miserable that must be to make that same journey, but no, you're not getting anywhere because you're just recovering where you went wayward. And so Christian has been helped by evangelists to be put back on this narrow path, and he's pointed towards the interpreter's house, the gate, first of all. So now we reach the part where Christian arrives at the gate, and when he gets there, what is written above the gate? Knock and the door will be open to you. Now that sounds like Bunyan plagiarized that. Does anybody know where that originally came from? Yes, go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Go there with me. Matthew chapter 7. Someone with a loud voice read verses 7 and 8. So here you have this promise from Christ, a command in one sense. It's a command to ask and seek and knock. He's telling you to do it. So doing it opens up blessings, obviously, Matthew 7, 7 and 8. But also not doing it is sin. So everyone who's not asking, seeking and knocking is sinning. Everyone who is asking, seeking and knocking is doing exactly what Jesus said here. Will lead to him opening, and those who seek find, those who ask receive. And so Christian comes to the gate, and above it is written these words. Therefore, he didn't say, okay, it says knock. What did he do? What did he do? He knocked repeatedly. Cheryl Ford says he knocked more than once or twice. And the idea being repeatedly, what is Bunyan trying to show in this repeated knocking, this banging, if you will? He's persevering, right? The reason more than one knock is necessary is because what happened after one knock? Nothing. I mean, I knock, yeah, I'll just go somewhere else. No, he knocks and he's determined. He knows this is the only way he can go in, and he knows that he's got to get in this door. He is determined. So he's pounding on this door, knocking, showing clear determination to enter. And so he says, may I now enter here? Will he within open to poor me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then will I not fail to sing his everlasting praise on high? So Christian's pounding. He's asking, can I be let in? And then finally, this person opens the door. And how does it describe this person? A solemn looking person. I know, Cassie, you're reading. How's it? Does anybody know how he described it in Seth? I think grave, right? So it's just this idea of this sober looking person is all I'll say right now. Comes to the gate, and this person's name is what? It's Goodwill. Now, what you don't know, because we're in the very beginning of part one, is in part two, Goodwill is identified as Jesus. Goodwill is the one who poured his blood out to accomplish redemption, is what Christian is told. And so you come back to part one now, and you realize Goodwill is opening the door. This is where you get this like illustration omelet, where it's just piled together. The door is Jesus, right? John says that. The one opening the door is Jesus, and this gets a little bit confusing in a couple ways, but Goodwill is identified as Christ in part two. So now we revisit the solemn looking person. Why would Bunyan describe Jesus as a solemn looking person as he opens the door and welcomes in Christian? So, display. What do you mean displayed his majesty? So it could be a solemn looking, like stone-faced look of authority. I think he has something else in mind. When you read, and this is something that's so easily forgotten because we love Jesus. We love Jesus, and we know that he is the blessed Son of God, right? But when you read the Gospels, he is not called the son of laughter. He's not called the man of hilarity. What is he called? A man of sorrows. I can point to you passages where he weeps. I can't point to a single one where he laughs. I can't point to hardly any verses that display the smiling of Jesus. I can point to a lot that show the burden. And so Bunyan portrays Jesus here as a solemn-looking person. It's accurate to what the Gospels portray. We sing about it, man of sorrows, what a name. Isaiah didn't predict a comedian that would come. He predicted a suffering servant that would come. And so he asked Jesus in this, but goodwill, keeping with the story, ask Christian three questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? And what do you want? Now, this is interesting because you have Jesus. We just read it in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Who can ask and seek and find and be allowed to enter? Who can do that? And this isn't like a tricky theological thing. What did Matthew 7, 7 and 8 say? Everyone who does that will receive, right? So look, if you'll just do this, if you'll ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you, what's the other one? Knock, it'll be open to you. Anyone can do this as far as permission goes is what I'm emphasizing here. It's not like certain people have the permission to do it and others don't. Now, what's interesting is he opens the door, and before letting him in, he asks him three questions, which seems to show there's still some sort of standard that has to take place before you enter. He says, who are you? Where did you come from? And what do you want? It seems like you could answer those questions incorrectly, and he would shut the door in your face. This will make a little bit more sense when you hear Christian's answer. Christian answered that he's a poor, burdened sinner. And he has come. What he's looking for is deliverance from the wrath to come. And with that answer, not only does he start to enter in, what does goodwill do? He grabs him and snatches him in. Christian's answer in the way of the world is a very foolish answer, which would qualify no one to be a kingdom citizen. But in Christ's, I say backwards kingdom, just because our thinking's backwards. His is straight, ours is backwards. But in Christ's backwards kingdom, this confession from Christian is actually what qualifies him. Now, I don't mean earns him a right to be in there, but it's sinners that enter into this kingdom. He says, I'm a poor, burdened sinner. What would be a wrong way to answer the questions goodwill ask? Who are you? Where'd you come from? And what do you want? What would be a wrong way to answer that? I'm a good person, right? I'm from the city of morality. You need to open this door to me. You don't realize how much I've done for you. There are wrong ways to answer this. There are people that are rejected by Christ. And there are people who are received by Christ. So just because we preach, anyone can knock, ask, and seek, that doesn't mean everyone does that for the right reasons or in the right way. Mentioned a little bit about that this morning. Go to Romans 4. And this, again, I'm not trying to bring everything we talk about back in line with the conference, but this is a verse that gives the Roman Catholic gospel fits. This is the verse that in my mind, single-handedly does away with the whole issue they have about justification and sanctification. To the Roman Catholic thinker, God can't call you just or righteous until you are. So that's why justification follows sanctification. We say from Scripture, no, sanctification follows justification. God declares you righteous and then he makes you righteous. They say, no, he makes you righteous, then he calls you righteous. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according what is due, verse 4, now verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. Who does God justify? The ungodly. And this is who Christian's saying he is. This is the right answer. These three answers are the perfect way to respond to Goodwill's questions. And Christian's one desire at this moment is to receive deliverance from what? Yeah, Christian doesn't know much. Remember, he's ignored his book along the way. He doesn't know much. As he enters this threshold here, he's just becoming a Christian. He doesn't know many things, but he does know he's got sin and he deserves to be a part of that wrath that's coming and he wants to be delivered from it. Christian knows this. He seeks deliverance from the wrath to come. Let me ask this to you again. It's always exciting when people appear to want to follow Jesus, but it can also be deceitful because not everyone wants to be a Christian for the same reasons. What are some wrong reasons people might be appealed or might find the Christian life appealing? What is it about Christianity that might appeal to people who actually are not Christians at all? I'm sorry? So put on a good front. So in a Christianized culture, it's good to appear to be Christian. And so, yeah, your reputation's going to go up if you're received as a serious Christian. Whether you are one or not is not their main goal, but to be perceived as one is a main goal. What are some other reasons people might be drawn to knock, but not in a legitimate way? This is a huge one, community. Like, this world can be very lonely. And one of my concerns about people, so like, I love our church, I love our church family. This is not saying stop doing this. But it is easy to make people feel welcomed and embraced and they never get born again. Lonely people can love coming to church because when you come to church, what are you not anymore? Not right. You just walked in. There's a room full of people and all these people are really interested in you, especially like as they're trying to think of outreach and trying to talk to you and get to know you. You love the fact that people care about you. And so you think, I've gone from feeling lonely to feeling taken care of, I must be a Christian. And again, that's not a defining way, or if you will, to become a Christian. What are some other reasons people might knock? They might say, look, I want to follow Jesus, and it's worth, like Evangelist did with Christian, pressing in a little bit. Why? What are some other reasons people might do it? So it used to be good for business, right? You go back to Acts 2, being Jewish was good for business, being Christian was not. And then you go through American history and it's more, no, being Christian is very good for business, being other religions, not so much. So that's definitely been the case. So I don't have a master list. You guys are very familiar with what I'm getting at. But for Christian here, he's fundamentally wanting to be right with God. And this is why this is so important, because when people come to Christ for the wrong reasons, when those things fail, what do they assume failed? Yeah, Jesus or the Bible or Christianity. I've used this before. It's very silly. But I remember using this in JP's basement when we did college and career. If I took my screwdriver back to Ace and told him it ruined my pans when I was mixing my pancake mix, it just ruined my pans. This screwdriver does not work. What would they say to me? Imagining they're very kind. What would they say to me? Well, you weren't using it the right way. What, you came to Christ for that? That's not why you come to Christ. Like, that might happen. You might be able to have a better marriage, but more likely if your spouse isn't coming to Christ and you are, Jesus said it's probably going to get worse. He came to divide families is what he said. And so Christian fundamentally wants to be right with God. And so he says, if you're willing to let me in, I'll come in. And then Goodwill says, I'm willing with all my heart. He pulls him in, as I said. Again, Bunyan's way of showing how eager it is for that Christ is ready to pull people into the kingdom. Then Christian rejoices. They run through some of the story of what happened. One of the things I wanted to emphasize before we get to the interpreter's house is I was asked this last week, and I'm sure it will come up again. It's a very perceptive question. When Christian goes through this, it is his conversion, okay? Christian is now a Christian. Now, two things need to be asked. One is, what continues with him? His burden. You would expect the burden to fall off when he becomes a Christian. It doesn't. It doesn't fall off until later, and we'll get to that. We've dabbled a little bit in it. When you read about Christian, you are reading some general truths about Christianity. but you're also reading a lot of Bunyan's biography. Christiana in part two is a lot more vanilla, normal conversion type stuff. Christian is very Bunyan focused as far as his conversion experience, and Bunyan's feeling of guilt continued after he was saved. The other question that, and this is what I was asked last week, it'd be good to address out loud. What is his name? Christian. And what did he just become in the story? But what was he already called? And we learn that he actually had another name when he lived in the city of destruction, but Bunyan has been calling him Christian this whole time. Now, there's not like an official answer key for these things, but it seems like, as I've read different sources, that's Bunyan's way of showing that he was called and called himself a Christian before he was a Christian. We're used to this, right? I mean, I would imagine most people in this room thought you were some sort of Christian before you were actually a Christian. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but this is what that's probably showing. So just make no mistake about it. This is where Christian is converted, but there's other things that we'll have to deal with along the way. Christian's guaranteed security right when he enters. He rehashes part of the story of how he's gotten to where he's gotten. He compares himself to Pliable, and you get this sense that Christian's saying, why am I here and he isn't? We did the same thing. And it, to me, because of the context we're in Matthew, it felt very Peter and Judas-like. But goodwill reminds him that, no, it's because of God's mercy that you're here and Pliable's not. God's mercy is effective, and that's the reason you're inside this door now. All that, though, to get us through the gate into Interpreter's House. And here's what I want to suggest for you. When we get to Interpreter's House, when we're reading through this, this is why I didn't want to plow through it as quickly as I intended to originally. I think Bunyan is being a wise pastor here in how he sets up the beginning of the Christian life. There are some of you who have come to Cornerstone and you have expressed thankfulness for being taught certain things and in certain ways. You say, man, I wish I had known blank earlier, or I wish I had done blank earlier. So maybe you are interacting with a new Christian, or maybe you are a new Christian. It is extremely wise and helpful to begin where Bunyan begins. Take these seven pictures that Bunyan lays out through the Interpreter's House, and just make sure you understand these seven basic things. Let's just start here. And if you're meeting with somebody and you don't know what in the world to go through these seven things. Bunyan's going to lay out, remember, Christian just got saved. He's a brand new Christian on this journey, and the first thing he does is interact with these seven points of doctrine. So this is a great place for you to begin. But Christian makes his way to the house of the interpreter, and the very first thing that Christian is encountering, so to set it up a little bit more, Goodwill, being Jesus, receives Christian and passes him off to interpreter, which is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so now this teaching ministry is happening in Christian's life. And the very first thing he's taught is what? What's the first thing in the interpreter's house? It's not a trick like, no, that was actually third. Here's two you missed. Like, it's very obvious. Do what? The picture of the man. So I want you to notice, this warms my little, not Mark's heart. Bunyan, when he wants to train a brand new Christian, begins with ecclesiology. He begins in the church. He says, you know what you need first and foremost? You need to know what a godly pastor is. And I love this, not just because I'm a pastor. I read this and I go, okay, I would love to have a pastor like that. This is the model pastor. But I read this going, how wise of Bunyan to say, look, you need to attach yourself to a ministry where there's godly qualified men leading it. So Bunyan talks about this godly pastor. I mean, in the interpreter's house, he takes him to this place, and the picture is of a godly pastor. The first thing that is described of the picture is, how does this man look? He looks intense, is the way Ford's version says it. Look at 1 Timothy 3. And I'll admit to a few things from time to time. I do wonder, you know, I'm prone to joke. I'm prone to be goofy. At times, it's actually been funny. Thank you, Bill. When I read stuff like this, it's okay. I need to think as a pastor, am I out of balance here? Look at the pastoral qualifications with 1 Timothy 3 here. Verse 2, an overseer, that is a pastor and elder, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You get this idea of sensible, some versions saying sober in their thinking. Obviously, sober with drunkenness as well, that's elsewhere. But sober in their thinking, and even in Titus 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. It's this idea of you're not a goofball all the time. When it comes to serious things, you're serious. It's not eliminating joking altogether. You can be lighthearted and fun. You can do that. But when it comes to serious things, you're a serious, respectable person. People don't question your genuine love of things that are eternal and weighty. And so the first picture of the godly pastor here is he's a very intense looking man, not intimidating. Like no one wants to approach him because he's just always looking intense and everyone's scared he's going to just go off on you. He's intense looking. He's sober minded. Secondly, where's he looking? He's looking up to the heavens, right? What do you think Bunyan's getting at with this? Why would a godly pastor have his eyes towards heaven? Right, so how does that apply to a godly pastor? So he's looking up to the Lord. He is getting his strength from there. What else could this be showing? Yeah, he's not... Colossians 3 is where my mind's going. He's not worried about things down here. Now, they are his thoughts, appropriately, but his focus and concern is up here. He's a man of heavenly thinking, not earthly thinking. And I mean earthly like in a worldly means, not physical's bad type thing. He also is holding what? He's holding the best of books in his hands, right? The Bible. So this man is, again, we're going to reference the conference as much as possible. He's a sola scriptura man. Now, I don't know what other pastors you're aware of, but is it okay for pastors to have more books than the Bible? It is. You should want pastors who have more books than the Bible. I get concerned when people go, no, I just read the Bible. That's not a good way to approach life and ministry. But this man is holding the best of books in his hand. He's not holding any other book. There should be absolutely no question which book carries the authority, the weight. You can go into my office and find as many books as you want to. Absolutely none of them are put at the same level with Scripture. I can read any book in my office and take or leave anything in them. There's every week there's commentaries where I'm like, why did they even waste ink to put that sentence in here? There's so many things you read through and you're like, oh, whatever, go. Okay, that's really good, really helpful. I want to copy this paragraph. I might quote it this week. And it's all over the board. But when it comes to this book, I don't get to do that. Now, there may be things in here I want to leave, but I'm admitting I'm wrong. There may be things in here I wish it didn't say, but that's just because I'm a sinner and it's easy for me to live sinfully rather than righteously. So again, the book that he's holding in his hand is Scripture, and it's unquestionable where his authority lies. It's in Scripture. What's on his lips? Right. So Cheryl Ford wrote The Law of Truth, which makes sense. The Bible's in his hands, and it's more than just a show. He's not just throwing it on his dashboard. So when he drives around, people are like, ooh, he must be serious. He has a Bible on his dashboard. That's fine. If you want to store yours there, that's fine. But that's not the sign of a godly pastor. What is one is as he's holding it, he's speaking it. John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And that's what comes out of his lips. Also, the world is behind his back. Again, signifying like Paul, a crucifixion involving the world. I'm dead to the world. My eyes are up here. I've turned my back on that. I'm not pursuing worldly pleasures and passions that can so easily distract me. He's pleading with men, showing his care and concern for souls. And he has a golden crown rested upon his head, showing that he's concerned with God's praise and Christ's evaluation rather than man's. I mean, it's not easy when you're trying to do ministry faithful to Christ, but you also greatly care about the opinions of people. Now, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm always thankful when people are encouraging. I'm assuming the other pastors are as well. I'm always thankful when people are encouraging about some aspect of ministry or some teaching or something. That's not wasted words. But if I ever am seeking that over seeking the approval of Christ, that's where you're sinning. And if I please everyone at Cornerstone Bible Church, and in the end, I fail to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," what in the world did I accomplish? And so that's what this godly pastor is concerned with. And so Christian asks, what does this mean? And so interpreter explains that this man is one in a thousand. What's the point of saying that? Why is this godly picture of a pastor one in a thousand? What is he talking about? Yeah, no one like him. Right? They're rare. I wrote down here, they're a dime a dozen. And then I wrote, well, they're not worth 2 cents in that equation. However, whatever money equation you want to throw out there, you can find them anywhere. They're easy to find, false pastors, but godly pastors are not easy to find. Qualified pastors are not easy to find. I think I said it backwards, but I was meaning a dime a dozen, meaning false pastors. The idea being, if you find a godly, qualified pastor, you have found a treasure. Now, I'm playing with Proverbs a little, but a godly pastor, who can find? The one who finds a godly pastor finds a good thing, obviously replacing that with a wife. But you have here Bunyan pointing out he's one in a thousand. He can bring children into being. What in the world does this refer to? Now, pretty literal here at Cornerstone. Ministry's going great. We're bringing all kinds of kids into being. What did Bunyan intend on this? Say what, Bill? Children of God. Now, how does a godly pastor bring children of God into being? Because obviously, no human has the authority to go, boom, be born again. So how does a godly pastor do this? What's he holding and what's on his lips? The word of truth, right? So the godly pastor's holding Scripture, he's speaking Scripture, and that's the means that God uses to cause people to be born again. It's through the word. And so this is what the godly pastor's doing. He's one in a thousand. He's rare. He can bring people or children into being. He suffers birth pains with them. Go to Galatians 4. This is a verse that I try to keep in my mind, and not just in the back, but in the forefront. Galatians 4, go to verse 19. Paul says to the Galatians, "My children," so speaking of a fatherly figure here, "my children with whom I am again in labor until" what? Until Christ is right. This is a painful process, and the godly pastor is there to walk through it with you. I've been reminded by a few different sermons that the ministry of a pastor to their members is not done until they do what? What is it, Dave? Yeah, until they do the funeral. Cornerstone Bible Church, our four pastors will be done with you when we bury you. Until then, we're in labor pains. And there are times where it's more painful. There are times where your breaths are shorter. It's harder to breathe, right? And there are other times where we can relax a little bit. Let's catch our breath and wait on the next round of pain to come. This is what the godly pastor does. He's able to bring children into being. He's able to suffer with them. He's able to nurse them after they're born. The godly pastor's not just worried about birth certificates and how many babies were born under their time on the clock. He's worried about each individual baby being fed and nourished. This is what Bunyan's trying to show Christian. And he says, "And since you see him with his eyes looking heaven toward heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth on his lips, you may be assured his work is to know and reveal hidden things to sinners." So the godly pastor loves to bring the word to bear on sinners. Now, we talk about this with Paul. The godly pastor doesn't like to prick people because he likes to prick people. He likes to use the word as a sharp sword, and it hurts But that hurt is good because when it cuts you, then you start to look for healing. And so that's what the godly pastor loves to do. He's despised and disregarded the world for his master's service. Again, he cares more about Christ's judgment than man's. And he says at the end of this paragraph now, continuing an interpreter, I've shown you the picture, this picture first because the man in the picture has authority to be your guide in all the difficult places you may come to on your way. He alone has been authorized by the Lord of the place where you are going. Therefore, pay careful attention to what I have shown you and always keep in mind what you have seen. And not only the false shepherds that are out there, I would just say today, I love that Bunyan started here, and there's absolutely no way he had this in mind, and you'll know why I say that in a second. But I love that Bunyan started here because of all the podcast pastors that are out there. Now, I listen to online sermons. I just told you I listen to Pastor Don, but I also know he didn't know me from Adam. If you had a lineup of people, he couldn't pick me out at all. These people I listen to don't know me. That's why it's so appealing for people to go to online church. That's why it's so appealing for people to have podcast pastors, because I can come and go as I want. I can take and leave as I please. This person doesn't walk with me through my sin, doesn't walk with me through my struggles. And so if I want to hide for a little bit, I can. Who's going to come looking for me? MacArthur's not going to come knock on my front door. Hey, you haven't downloaded a sermon in 3 weeks. I just wonder if everything's okay. That's not going to happen. He doesn't know you. But again, Bunyan starts off with the godly pastor because every Christian needs to be attached to a ministry led by godly men. And even in our day with radio ministries and book ministries, media ministries of any sort, it's so easy for people to get attached to parachurch ministries. But even that name, parachurch, it's not the church. All those can come and go. I'm thankful for so many of them. I go to conferences. I go to different ministry activities. But nothing compares to the church. And Bunyan is making sure a Christian gets that first and foremost. Bunyan begins his training of Christian in ecclesiology. And I absolutely love that. The second thing that he focuses on is after the godly portrait, what does he turn to? He turns to a large room, and this room is covered with what? With dust. So the first servant is called in and told to start what? Start sweeping. And once he starts sweeping, the room is filled with dust, and Christian starts to get choked. And so then he calls in this young lady, and the young lady comes in, and what does she do? She sprinkles water so that then she can what? Sweep. So he just came in and starts sweeping. She comes in, sprinkles water, and then starts sweeping and actually deals with the dust the right way. Bunyan writes in here, interpreter tells Christian, the room represents what? The heart. Your sinful, natural, fallen human heart. Your core of thinking, who you are on the inside. It represents the heart of a man who's never been sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. And the dust represents what? Original sin and what else? Inward corruptions that have defiled the entire person. So it's not just Adam's sin is credited to my account. I'm actually born corrupted from that. I'm not just guilty as a sinner. I'm corrupt as a sinner as well. And this is represented by the room. And so the dust comes in. I mean, the first guy comes in and starts sweeping. Who does the first guy represent? The law of God. Like Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet unless the law says don't covet. It's the sign on the bench that says wet paint don't sit. What is everyone tempted to do? I mean, how wet is it? Right? So you walk up and you wipe it and say, oh, that's wet. And the sign literally says wet paint. And or when someone says don't look down, what do people do? Oddly enough, when something's coming at you, we say heads up. It's like, I think that's the opposite of what I want to do. I'm going to do this, not this. But anyway, the point being, when you tell someone, don't think of the color red. Now, that's not like a moral thing. But you immediately start to do the opposite. You see this especially in children. Sometimes you don't even tell them don't do certain things because you don't even want to put the thing in their mind that they're not supposed to do because then they'll certainly do it. And so the law is coming in, sweeping arousing all this sin that's already in the room. The law, the first servant, didn't bring dust into the room. It just exposed that there was dust. And I've used this illustration before, but the law is like an x-ray machine. The x-ray machine is usually meant to show you what you can't see naturally. But how foolish would it be to go, I'm so thankful that I saw that through the x-ray machine, and now I want the x-ray machine to help me. Well, that's not what it's intended to do. And so Bunyan has this distinction in mind between law and gospel. He says, interpreter, again, you observe the young woman sprinkle the room with water so that it could be easily cleaned. This is to show you that when the gospel comes into the heart with all its sweet and precious influences, even as you saw this young woman steal the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, sin is vanquished and subdued. The soul is cleansed through faith and is consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. Now, again, remember last week when we talked about Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was tempted to go off, and he went off into this legalistic area. He's brought back. Now he's through the gate, and he's actually a Christian. And Bunyan is still, the second thing he introduces him to is this issue of legalism, law and gospel distinctions. This is a distinction you have to keep at the beginning and all throughout your Christian life. How is it that... So let's use the picture a little bit. The first servant comes in and tries to get rid of the dust, but is ineffective and actually makes it worse. The second one comes in and actually gets the job accomplished. So let's use that to ask the question, how is it that Christians are tempted, or even just humans in general, but Christians are tempted to accomplish with the law what the gospel only accomplishes? If we don't think rightly about this, we miss the whole purpose of this illustration. How do Christians fall into the temptation of trying to accomplish with the law what only the gospel accomplishes? So how might Christians misuse the law in that situation? Yeah, by obeying. So imagine, say that again. They try to just use the law and obey enough to get saved, right? Well, if murder's wrong, I just won't do that anymore. If hating's wrong, I'll start trying to like people. And you start to just try to white knuckle yourself into the kingdom. And so people, yeah, they are, it's very tempting and common for people to try to be saved by the law, even while using gospel language. And the law will only expose your condemned. It will never help you as far as salvation. And so Christians are always tempted, always have been tempted to use the law in a way that is not designed to be used. The law doesn't expose you to just get you to try harder to not do those things. The law is supposed to lead you to Christ, where he accomplishes what the law was never meant to accomplish. So this law-gospel distinction is important for everyone, especially in our evangelism, because I've pointed this out before. It's so tempting to tell people in our evangelism, you need to go to church. Does the Bible command people to go to church? It does. And let's be clear, it does. But how many times do people have to go to church in order to be a Christian? that's not really what the command is for, right? It's like, well, God hates when you hate your brother sinfully, so you should just start liking them. Well, how much do I have to like them to become a Christian? More than you do? We're trying to use the law in a way that it's not intended. The law is meant to expose you as a sinner so Christ can save you as a sinner, not salvation by law keeping. Again, this is a distinction you have to keep in mind. You're going to do great damage in your own soul and to others when you mix these categories. When you start thinking, I'm a Christian because I keep the law. Or if you want to be a Christian, start keeping the law. When you start doing that, you're just ripping people of the actual thing that saves, the gospel. I think we have time for the last one here, and we'll stop after patience and passion. So Christian introduces him to the godly pastor, then the law and gospel, and then patience and passion. This is where he walks in. There's two children. The older one's called Passion. The younger one's called Patience. Passion seems to be sitting, but discontent. Patience is sitting, but very quiet. Passion is unhappy. And why is Passion unhappy? What did the guardian tell or the governor tell both children to do? Yeah, he told both of them to wait. And this makes Passion really upset. Why does Passion get upset when told to wait? What does Passion want, and when does Passion want it? Yeah, I want everything right now. This whole delayed satisfaction thing is not for me. Patience, however, is willing to wait. So Passion is offered this treasure. It's poured out at Passion's feet. And what does Passion do? Yeah, you told me to wait, but this is here, right here and now, and I can get it right now. I will go for this and forego whatever it is you promised. Bunyan brings up the proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. There may be some wise way to apply that. You know, people who are always living for the future, living for a dream, but never actually accomplishing anything. It's like, you know, while you're waiting on your dream job to come, you might want to get a real job on the way to your dream job. So there may be some wise application of that, but this is terrible advice, spiritually speaking. The bird in the hand is a threat to whatever's in the bush that God promised you in the future. This is the way Bunyan's using this language. So Passion is unwilling to wait, wants everything right now, and Passion represents people of this world. Patience is willing to wait, trusts that whatever is promised in the future is better, and represents those people of the world to come. Again, Passion wants treasures now, must have everything right here in this life. And Bunyan makes the point, if you're going after everything right now in this life, you better enjoy it, because this stuff doesn't leave this life. So you've got to get it and use it all up before this life is gone, which Passion does. Quickly runs through everything, reminding you of what Bible character? I want all that right now, and then runs all the way through it and loses everything. The prodigal son, right? This is what it rang in my head before, I mean, as I was reading this. And so Christian says, okay, I can see for many reasons that patience has the best wisdom. First, because he waits for the best things. Second, because he'll have glory while the other has rags. The thing that Passion is searching for right now is attainable, but you got to wait. And whatever you go to get right now to satisfy that, it won't last. And then Interpreter adds a third reason, because the glory of the next world will never wear out, but the presence of this world will be gone. What does this remind you of that Jesus taught about treasures and going away? And yeah, store up your treasures in heaven as opposed to what? Earth. Because on earth, what dangers do they face? Moth and rust and thieves who break in and steal. If your treasures are in heaven, what danger do they face? None. And it's like, man, if I could offer you two investments, one probably isn't going to make it very long. It certainly isn't going to make it in the long run. This one is untouchable and far better. It's like, what fool would ever take this one? It's like, us. We would do that. So this is patience and passion being pit against one another. It says, Passion did not have a good reason to laugh at patience simply because he had his treasure first. One of the notes I added here is, Passion thought he did. He thought patience was a fool. But I was reminded of what we talked about with Iron Man this week, when Paul in Ephesians 1:18 says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. We took off in Iron Man this week talking about what it means for the eyes of the heart to see, that faith is sight. This is why when you go through Hebrews 11, Moses is willing to go through what he went through because he saw him who is unseen, is what Hebrews 11 says. As a believer, I've been born again. My eyes are open to realities that I didn't see before. And those realities are so real that I'm willing to go against what's so physically obvious right in front of my physical eyes. And so someone says, hey, I'll give you everything you want right now. To the world, it's like, take it. To the believer, it's like, well, that's not a good trade. Because I know with my eyes and my heart that God has promised me better things later. You look at people who suffer for Christ. It's like, look, I'll give you your life if you'll just deny Christ. If you keep confessing Christ, I'm going to take your life away. It's like, yeah, it's totally worth it. How can you say that? Well, because I see reality the way God says it is with the eyes of my heart. And so patience endured ridicule because he knew certain things to be true simply based on the promises of the governor or the guardian, whatever version you're reading. And so Christian says, okay, I can see now. It's best to not covet the things of this world, but to wait for the things that are to come. Let me just ask you, why is that so easy to see and hard to do? Everyone in this room hears what Christian just said and says, that's right. It's best to not covet the things of the world, but to wait for the things that are to come. We all say that's right, but it's really hard to actually apply. Why is that? Why is this such a hard thing to do? Because I've got leftover sin, right, in my flesh. I've still got desires in me that need to be killed. And to be perfectly honest, it feels good in my flesh that's not redeemed yet to give in to those things from time to time. And if I'm not thinking biblically, if I'm not thinking wisely, I'll live off of, but it feels good worldview rather than this is what God said worldview. Why else is it hard? So whatever the world says, you can get it now. Is that what you said? Yeah, get what you can get now. And the thing is, they really do get stuff. I mean, you just turn on your TV, look at the most popular people. And I'm not saying none of them could possibly be Christians, but it doesn't look like they're hurting, right? And it's like, man, it seems like unrighteousness paid off for them. But we as Christians go, yeah, but that's not reality. I know it looks like that, but that's not reality. We know what the real truth is. And whatever things appear to be right now, we know one day is coming that's going to set all this right. Why else is it hard? What do we live in? We live in the world. And what's everyone else around us chasing? The things the world has to offer. So it's like, I just am an odd duck. Like, all my family, my friends, my coworkers, they all think I'm this weirdo who's more concerned with Scripture than other things in this world. And I don't enjoy the things they enjoy the way they enjoy them. I don't go do the things they do the way they do them. It gets exhausting to go against the grain all the time. And so from time to time, I just want to stop and I just want to take a break and just go, okay, I'll just give in for a little bit. Again, this is why we need the grace that we need in Christ. Interpreter nodded at Christian, says, you're speaking truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, while the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, though this is true, since the present things are our own fleshly appetites and so compatible with each other, then since the things to come are so carnal, senses are such strangers to each other, the first of these easily become friends, while the latter are kept distant from one another. That's his way of saying it's easy to give in to the flesh. If you are lazy and slow in your thinking and not vigilantly taking a biblical worldview, it is so easy to just give in to your flesh without even thinking about it. And so patience and passion help us learn that. We'll stop there. Any comments or questions? Next time we'll finish with conquering grace. So you have that wall and then you have the persevering, valiant pilgrims. You've got the reprobate in the iron cage. That will take up most of our time. And then you've got this final warning day of judgment, or final day of judgment warning. That's what we'll do next time. Any comments or questions on tonight? Right, yeah, so he's talking about the Acts 15 controversy, the Jerusalem Council, where some converted Pharisees are trying to throw the law on these Gentiles, and there's this disruption being caused. And yeah, it's very centered on legalism, that someone's faith is made up in these things not required by God. And I mean, I'm not, I want to be careful, but I mean, how much did we see that in the last 2-3 years? Things that God didn't say, and yet you're condemned as a fake Christian if you don't fall in line with these practices. And your church is not a true church if y'all do X, Y, and Z. And say, wait. Can anyone put a finger on any verse remotely related to these things? And so it's so easy for us to fall into legalism. It feels good to think I'm just a better Christian than you. And it feels good to think I just participated in some way in my own salvation. That I'm pleasing God more than you are in a legalistic way. That is very tempting, even as believers. And we see that similar style legalism in Acts 15. Any other comments or questions? Right. Yeah, so Bunyan is a great Calvinist, is part of. So he's asking about how do we understand the Beelzebub comments about the flaming arrows and things. And honestly, I had more to say, and I left it on the printer over there. Spurgeon had 7 examples of arrows Satan loves to shoot at people before they enter into. It's like, this is great. I'm going to print it and leave it. So it exists. Maybe next time I can bring it. But anyway, to comment on that, Bunyan's Calvinism never gets in the way of his evangelistic zeal. Bunyan's Calvinism never gets in the way of the eagerness of Christ. And it shouldn't. We see this in Scripture where Jesus makes blanket statements and then very sovereign focused statements. Where anyone who comes to me, I won't cast you out. Only those drawn by the Father can come to me. Right back to back. Verse 37, 44. It's all through John 6. You see this right up against each other. So for Bunyan, I think he's expressing the eagerness of Christ to receive people. He's also showing how much more help Christian needs. Maybe he's walking in a little slowly. I don't know. I mean, I'm reading between the lines here. But there's a real danger right outside the gate where you think this whole journey, Satan's not taking it as serious as when you get closer to the gate. And so there is real spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5, 8, I think, is. I wrote it somewhere. Anyway, you have a real enemy wandering around seeking to devour people. And so you have this, maybe it's 3:8, but anyway. You have this real battle that's going on, and it seems like, again, this is just humanly speaking, it seems like before a person's converted, that's when they have their slew of despond experience. That's when they have these arrows that are coming in, and everything possible is keeping you from entering into the kingdom. And then you see Christian persevering through that, and you see Jesus rescuing him from that as he enters in through the gate. Does that get to where you're talking about? It's not like if Goodwill hadn't grabbed him, Bunyan could have made the story where Christian just goes somewhere else. He is telling a story, but I think it's very helpful to see the most focused attacks on Christian so far have been when he's closest to the door of entering into life. Yeah. Satan loves for people to not enter into the gate. Yeah. Yeah. If Satan can create tons of Judases, he will. Go to church all you want. Listen to Jesus all you want. Be around Jesus all you want. Do all that religious stuff you want. But don't actually go in. If I can just keep you from going in, I'll be fine. He doesn't care how Christian you look as long as you just aren't one. And that's the image I'm getting at with this attack on the person who's actually about to enter in. I wouldn't have really either. I mean, it could have been, but in part two, he's explicitly identified as the one who poured his blood out for redemption. So he's identified by Bunyan as Jesus. So it makes a little more sense now to go back and read it as Jesus. But yeah, if you don't have part two, so there's a couple years there where people... Yeah, so who's Goodwill? It's in the sequel. That's how you sell tickets. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let me pray for us.